Good singing this morning. I wish many of you could come up and stand where I stand week after week and be able to see your faces and watch you singing. It's really a joy and not something that everyone gets to experience, especially those of you that are in the back. But it's powerful to hear people who are desiring to live their lives for the Lord sing substantial hymns full of truth with joy in their hearts. And a peace with God, and that's it's a beautiful thing. You'll just have to experience it someday. All of you should be pastors, all right, except the women. Now we're good. All right, if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is where we'll be. Ecclesiastes, the teens know this, is one of my favorite books. It might be my favorite book of the entire Bible, and I would assume that whatever book we study next in depth with the teens will probably be my favorite then as well. But I love the book of Ecclesiastes, and I know for many of us we might have some preconceived notions about the theme of Ecclesiastes and maybe some difficulties that lie within it, but I think even as we study today, you're going to see that Ecclesiastes is a wonderfully helpful book for the Christian. Just for some very general context as we're getting started, the author has been known to be Solomon for a long time. People came up with some ideas that it might be someone else, but it's been generally accepted to be Solomon for a long time, and there's not really good reason to see any other reason for someone else. But Solomon here is not writing as Solomon. He's writing under the pseudonym that he defines to be Koheleth, or the preacher. You'll see that if you look at the very beginning of the book, and throughout there are some mentions of the preacher said this or whatnot. And really, he's just going under this different name because he's viewing things in a way that is not necessarily the way that we would all see things, right? It's a very negative view that he puts forth. But very basically, if we just read through Ecclesiastes, maybe you've read through the Bible in a year and you've come to Ecclesiastes, it's not necessarily a fun read if you're just going through it. It can be a little bit daunting. It can be challenging. There are some things that are in it that seem to be almost conflicting with other places in Scripture. It doesn't conflict with other places in Scripture when you study it and you find those hidden gems of truth, and all my teens are nodding. They know because we've gone through those. But we can understand very simply that if we just do a quick read through, it's going to be a challenging book. A good example would be verses 2 through 7 of the first chapter. This is how Solomon begins. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We're off to a good start. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. That's such a perfect summary statement for this whole section. The rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And Solomon is just pointing us to the futility of temporal things, right? Rivers run into the ocean, but they haven't filled up yet. And it's a really interesting way that he puts that forth. He also talks about generations passing and coming and going, and we can notice that very quickly just from that section. He also says something in verse 18 of chapter 1 that seems to be very difficult. He says, "In much wisdom there is grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." And when we hear that, it doesn't really make sense. It seems to be conflicting with things that we read in Proverbs about wisdom having a price that is far above rubies or is greater than silver or gold. And so we have to do some digging in Ecclesiastes to find those little gems. But when you do that, it's very rewarding, because when you study it out in more completion, Ecclesiastes actually sets forth a beautifully clear description of how life as a disciple of Christ is to be lived. And you say, I don't see that. Yes, you have to look through what Solomon is teaching as the negative things about temporal life. He says Let me pause. If anyone could enjoy all of the things of temporal life, it was Solomon. To this day, you can look online and find articles on Forbes that will speak to how wealthy Solomon was. It was not something that we can even really wrap our minds around because of how much money and possessions and things he had. They still rank him as the richest man who has ever lived. And so if someone could enjoy the simple pleasures, the temporal things of this life, it was Solomon. He had total capability. He had the resources to do so. But he lays out all of these things and says, this is vanity. This is vanity. This is vanity. This is vanity. And in so doing, he shows us what we are to focus on. Because then in chapters 3, 5, and 12, he gives some beautiful, beautiful sections about who God is and how we're to approach him, how we're to view him. One thing I want to just address very quickly before we jump into the message this morning, I've entitled it Learning from Hard Times, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But when we're talking about hard times this morning from this passage, Ecclesiastes 7, this is not dealing with things that we have afflicted on ourselves, with internal afflictions, right? We can look at the way that Moses handled the situation when he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he smote the rock, and then he was not able to go into the promised land. That was an internally afflicted difficulty that he brought on himself, right? In this passage, we're looking more at externally afflicted things, things that either God has put before us that are times of sorrow. It might be something that the spiritual powers of darkness have inflicted upon us. You could see that greatly in the book of Job. Or it might just be that something other fallen men have done to us. These are not things in this passage that we have brought on ourselves. These hard times come because of other people having an effect on us. We can see that very simply just by looking at the words sorrow and adversity in verses 3 and 14 respectively. They have the idea of being vexed, of having unmerited treatment or misfortune or evil done unto you because of calamity or disaster. And so we recognize this is not something that I've done to myself. This is just a hard thing that has happened to me. And we all face things like that. But as we kind of start looking toward our passage today, Solomon, or Koheleth, the preacher, wants us to see he wants us to see that God can accomplish his will, he can accomplish his plan despite sinful man, but he also wants us to see that the difficulties that are set before us are actually very beneficial. And that's not an easy way to think, and that's not a common way for us to think, but it is what is Bible truth. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7 together, and then we'll pray to begin. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Let's take just a moment to pray, and then we will continue this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together and open your word. We thank you for giving it to us, for preserving it through these last thousands of years so that we could know what your truth is for us today. I pray that as we go through this passage that you would help us to have the understanding that we need. We pray that you would overcome even our flaws and our sinful flesh that keep us from understanding what is true. And I pray that you would give us grace to understand as you would see fit. I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that your spirit would do a work, that it would not be because of my teaching or because of something we think about, but I pray that that you would do the work in hearts as you see fit, and that any distraction that might be in here would be removed for this time so that we can focus in on your word. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. In verses 1 through 6, we see our first main point this morning, which is the supremacy of sorrow. You noticed as we read through those first few verses that the word better came up several times. There were at least four times where it expressly appears, and there's another one instance where it pops in just cause, kind of as an understood better. It says that the day of one's death than the day of one's birth, and he's saying the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It's very important for us as we look at this passage to understand that the word better does not imply the badness of the thing that is being compared. We might see this elsewhere in Scripture. In Hebrews 8, the author of Hebrews tells us that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Or Romans 8, verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is superior to the law. He is better than the law. And so we understand then that better is not saying that something else is bad. It's saying that whatever it's talking about is much better. It is far superior. Just like we saw in those passages, the old covenant and the law were not bad things. They did exactly what God had intended them to do. But when compared to the new covenant, when compared to Jesus Christ, those things fall away because Jesus Christ and the new covenant are far better. They're far superior. So Solomon says here that sorrow is better than joy or pleasure. It is supreme. Why is it supreme? Our first point there says that sorrow, it is supreme because sorrow produces sobriety. We can notice the end of verse 1 and all of verse 2 to see that. He says that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth, and it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. One commentator said or summarized this statement this way: the lessons that we derive from a funeral are far more instructive than the lessons we derive from a birthday party. And we can understand that. That's exactly right. The main lesson that we learn at a funeral is a morbid one, certainly, but it is an important lesson, and it is that the same fate that that soul has dealt with at this point awaits me too. And you say, that's very morbid. That's exactly why Solomon is teaching these things to us, because we don't think about that. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to think about the fate that lies before all of us. But it is. It does lie before us. Even when we're young, it's very important that we recognize that. And Solomon would point to that later in Ecclesiastes, that now is the time to remember our Creator, not waiting for something else. But sobriety is not merely an Old Testament concept. Something that Ecclesiastes does very well that I don't think we notice very often is that it ties together with New Testament truth perfectly. Sobriety in the New Testament can be seen in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 8, where the children of light and day are contrasted with the children of night and darkness. And notice what he says the children of light and day should be described by. He says, "You are children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Paul would also write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that a basic requirement for pastors, deacons, and their wives is to be sober. He would also write in Titus 2 that older men, older women, younger men, and younger women are all to be sober. No one gets a free pass by claiming to be middle-aged. Every one of us is in one of those categories, and Paul demands that we embrace a sober lifestyle. In 1 Peter 5:8, we see that we're to be sober because Satan desires to destroy us. We don't think about that very often, that Satan literally wants to ruin every part of our lives. We see the little temptations that come along that seem so nice, and we go right along with it, not all the while recognizing that Satan's core desire is to destroy anything that bears the image of God. There's obviously a conflict going on in Ukraine and Russia right now, and I hope that it doesn't come to a World War III or anything like that, but let's imagine for a moment that it did, and that the nations started calling young men to go and serve in the military. I doubt that many of us who would be called to go serve in the military would end up going over in shorts, a t-shirt, and flip-flops. Yet we do that very thing in our spiritual lives. Someone who's going into battle is going to spend time in preparation. They're going to spend time getting to know the terrain. They're going to spend time getting to know their enemy. They're going to spend time making sure they know what means what from their commanding officer so that they can obey in a moment's notice. They're probably going to spend some time in mental and physical preparation. And we go out as Christians in our shorts, t-shirt, and flip-flops, thinking that, well, Satan can't get me, I have the Lord. You have the Lord, and that is true. But he's also given you his word to defend yourselves from the wiles of the devil. And so for us to go into a world seeking frivolity and anything other than sober and vigilance is extremely foolish, extremely foolish. And I'm not saying that it's just you. I fight this as well. We have to take our spiritual warfare seriously because Satan is taking it seriously. And in a lot of places in today and throughout the rest of history, he is winning. Amen. He will not win, but he is winning today. Sorrow is supreme in life under the sun because the certain fate of death causes us to take the life that we do have a little more seriously. What we do today matters greatly, and Koheleth understood that. Not only is sorrow supreme because it produces sobriety, but it also gives us clarity. And what I mean when I say clarity is that it reorients my mind as to what is truly important. And what is truly important is that which most glorifies God. Sometimes we have a temptation to just say, well, what's right and wrong? If we're going to be mature Christians, that is the wrong question. The question to ask is not, is this sin? Or is this right or wrong? The question to ask is, what is going to most glorify the God of creation? Verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Some scholars like to translate the final word of the sentence, they translate the final word better to be either happy or glad. But better really is a very good translation of the Hebrew word yatav, because this word connotes ideas of goodness or wellness. It's not just mere happiness and a party lifestyle type of thing. It's not just mere joy. It is actually beneficial to your core, is what he's saying. If our countenance is sad, our spiritual man can be strengthened. And that principle, again, lies in the New Testament. We can see that many places. Our spiritual man can be strengthened during times when our physical man is weakened. We might deal with momentary affliction, like sickness, injury, the threat of potential layoffs, bad weather. It's things that pass very quickly, but they aren't that intense, right? Paul on the road to Damascus was blinded for 3 days and didn't eat. That was a momentary affliction. It was not enjoyable, but it was far from a deep trial, right? We can also see intense trials. These are things that are very deep sorrows that have hurt us deeply. The psalmist writes in Psalm 23 about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you know exactly what that means. You have felt that pain of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We could see, again, this example in the book of Job, where Job loses all his wealth, he loses all of his children in just 7 verses of chapter 1. That is a deep, deep sorrow that is very painful. We also might just have chronic difficulties that are physical, emotional, or mental hardships that just seem to be ever-present. They're always lingering around. Paul himself dealt with this. He said that he had a thorn in the flesh that buffeted him for a long time. But the way that these trials and these difficulties make our heart better is while we may not feel good, while we may not feel joyful and happy and ready to skip down the aisle, they help us, they give us clarity, because it gives us the option to respond in a right way. We don't always respond in a right way. That's why I said that our spiritual man can be strengthened during times of physical weakness. Our spiritual man is not definitely going to be strengthened during times of physical weakness. In fact, many times we go the other direction. We have a wedge driven between us and our Lord rather than running to him. But these responses of these that we looked at give us some great clarity. Saul, when he was afflicted with blindness, he didn't lash out at God. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want from me? That is a proper response when suffering comes. Job could have cursed God and died. His wife even encouraged him to do so. But he worshiped the Lord. He grieved, but he did not sin. He trusted in the plan of the Lord. That is a proper response to a deep, deep trial. Chronic difficulties. Paul said that his grace is sufficient for me. He said, "This is challenging. This is very difficult. But I know that God will give me the grace to bear this. I met recently with a dear brother who's a member of our congregation here, and he was telling me about some different physical difficulties and challenges that he's had. He's not able to do the things much anymore that he used to do. But his response matched this very well. He rejoiced in the sweet hours he's been able to spend with his Lord instead. Instead of being frustrated and discouraged and complaining, he says, you know what, I'm going to spend more time with my Lord and let the former things that I used to pursue just fall away. Hard times make the heart better because they reorient my mind as to what is truly important, and that is what most glorifies God. The wise man recognizes, we see in verse 4, what really does help him, what really is good for him. He says that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and we'll deal with the fool in just a few moments. But the heart, when we think of that, is kind of the center of man's thought. It's our attention. It's our understanding. It's our memory. And it says that he makes the center of these things in the house of mourning. That little phrase in the house means to dwell, make his dwelling. So this means that then the wise man literally makes his place that he will stay and meditate and think and dwell long term. He will make that in the house of mourning, which we could understand very simply as a time when a funeral is going on, right? We might compare it to a funeral home. Why is that? That seems very odd for him to make his dwelling there. It's because the wise man doesn't run from difficulty. He's not trying to get out of every trial. He doesn't try to avoid the hard times. He makes his dwelling, his meditation in the difficult times of life because those times can have those times can calibrate our minds to be perfectly in line with God's. We prioritize what God prioritizes when sorrows come. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. That's what God wants for us. And sorrows present a perfect opportunity for us to grow in those things. There might be no better example in Scripture than the centurion that stands at the foot of the cross when Jesus is being crucified. Matthew 27, 50 through 54 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. People were standing all around Christ as he perished, and not many people thought any differently of this guy hanging on the cross. But when the earthquake struck and the rocks are torn in two and graves are opened, our eyes are opened, and we see what is important, so much so that the centurion utters a beautiful doxology, this was the Son of God. I know that now. But it took a great sorrow, or not even a great sorrow, but just something extremely out of the ordinary to get his attention, and it's something that we have to deal with very often as well. It's something that we need. Amen. So far, we've seen that sorrow produces sobriety and that it gives clarity. The final reason for the supremacy of sorrow is that pleasures are fleeting. Koheleth lists several things in verses 2 through 6 that sorrow in its various forms is better than. We already talked about that. But the first thing he mentions, I just want us to note a few of them, is feasting. He talks about the house of feasting in verse 2. The word feasting can refer to anything as simple as eating a large meal like a banquet or something like that. It also could refer to the improper consumption of alcohol. And I think that it's not an accident that those two are linked. Feasts in ancient times often turned into drunken revelry. It was often turned into an immoral party. We can see a really good example of that because we just actually went through Samuel's dedication to the Lord. When Hannah is in the temple and she's praying, and Eli comes and says, "Why are you drunk? Get serious and come back and talk to the Lord then." He says that because that was very common. It was very common for those even religious festivals, even religious feasts, to become immoral, drunken parties. And so one of the reasons that we know either way, if this does refer to just a great banquet or improper consumption. It doesn't matter. The point that we can understand very quickly is that those things don't satisfy us. They don't last. They are fleeting pleasure. How do I know that? Because you're going to go home in just about an hour, maybe an hour and a half. And that was a joke. You're going to go home and you're going to eat a good meal. And then about 4 or 5, maybe 6 hours later, you're going to be ready for another one. Food doesn't please us. It might have temporal moments that are great blessing. But it is not a pleasure that we can enjoy for a long time. It's not a true long-lasting joy. It's a fleeting pleasure. A lavish banquet or a birthday party can be a fun time of celebration, but eventually the party ends and it's back to the boring routine of life. A lot of people are becoming really disillusioned with ideas of what they expect adulthood to be like. I'm seeing this because a lot of my friends and I are now in this stage. But a lot of them are becoming very disappointed with what they thought life was going to be like as an adult. Life as an adult is pretty boring. But when we understand these little things might have temporal moments of joy, we might have sweet moments at a party, but they don't help us with the real stuff of life, where we need real wisdom for decisions. He also talks about the house of mirth. This is the second fleeting pleasure in verse 4. Mirth refers very specifically to sensory joys. So that is things that we can see, hear, smell, taste, touch, all right? We could think of some sensory joys very simply just by thinking about stepping out on our porch if you live in a nice area and watching a sunrise or sunset. Something that you can see. It's beautiful. It might be sipping a perfectly steeped cup of tea. Any tea lovers in here?
Amen.
Yes. All right. For the rest of you that enjoy coffee, the less erudite of the two, then maybe it's sipping a perfectly brewed cup of coffee. And we can all understand things like that. Those things have their place. They're sweet moments. There are, of course, sensory joys that are not as innocent, and we should stay away from those. It requires discretion for us to do that, but it's something that we have to learn. For our purposes, we'll just assume that Solomon is referring to sensory joys that are pure. Okay, so when we think back just a little bit ago, when we talked about the wise man making his dwelling in the house of mourning, this verse says that the fool makes his dwelling in the house of mirth. He seeks out seriously to make his permanent residence in the sensory joys of this life. He wants the next thing that will please him, whatever that may be. Even innocent sensory joys are not things where we should constantly abide. There's a lot more to life, and we know that. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven." Later in verse 11, he declares that God hath made everything beautiful in his time. And so there are moments where we can enjoy those sensory joys. Those things are beautiful and good, and they're right in their time. But I don't spend my whole day seeking to find a place where the grass has just been freshly mown so I can sniff it, right? There's a little bit more to life than just enjoying a sensory joy. When Koheleth says in verse 4 that the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, we understand then that when we seek to make the center of our attention, thought, understanding, memory dwell in the place where sensory pleasures abound, God thinks of us as foolish. That's very clear from this text. God does not look at the person who is always pursuing the one sensory pleasure after another and think of them to be a wise man. He says that's foolishness. That should tell us something very clear and important. We need to stop pursuing the pleasures of this life. There are good things that God gives to us, but they're not all to life. The next one that he mentions as a fleeting pleasure is the Song of Fools. Commentators are somewhat divided on the meaning of this phrase, but generally they agree that it has one of two meanings from the available data and context. The first interpretation is that this refers to the flattery of fools. All of us can read, verse 5. "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." All of us read that and go, yeah, exactly. That's absolutely right. But all of us, deep down, often seek the flattery of fools. It couldn't be made clearer than the major issues that we have with social media, the prevalency of the fear of man that is rampant throughout our culture. We're all trying to do things to please this person or please this person. And I'm not above this. It's a struggle for me regularly as well. But we need to take off the mask and realize I do that too. I love the flattery of fools. I definitely do things sometimes so that someone will accept me or so that someone will affirm my decision. We love that affirmation. The struggle was packaged differently in Paul's day than it is today. But he wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. When you get to the end of your life, and if you have been saved and you have stewarded your life well, and your Savior says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that will be far greater than any temporal affirmation we could ever receive as a whole, collectively, okay? And we don't realize that because we don't have our minds set to eternal things. But Solomon says here very quickly, that flattery is not going to last. It might be nice. It might feel good in the moment, but it's not going to last. The other interpretation of this phrase could be literally fool's songs, right? I will not delve into the depths of the issue of music as entertainment, other than to say that there is room for entertainment in music, but it does require great discernment. It's certainly something that we're lacking in today, but it is something that we can grow in. A steady diet of entertainment would have a similar effect on our spiritual man as a diet of fried food, sweets, and soda would have on our physical man. One way that it might affect us is that it would drive us crazy. I might really have a craving for McDonald's one day, but I do not have a craving for McDonald's every day of the week. It would make me sick, right? Eventually, you'd get a little bit tired of it. But it's not just a desire issue. It also would harm us physically if we ate stuff like that all the time. A steady diet of entertainment to our spiritual man harms us by keeping us out of reality and failing to cultivate an affection for true beauty. We see how you cultivate that affection for true beauty in Philippians 4:8, when Paul tells us the things that we're to be thinking on. Flattery might feel good in the moment, and the entertainment is enjoyable for a season. But in the end, Solomon says, this pleasure too is fleeting. The last pleasure that we'll notice this morning is the laughter of the fool. Notice what Solomon compares the laughter of the fool to in verse 6. He says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Koheleth is making a comparison here, and there's a little bit of Hebrew wordplay going on. You're welcome to dig that up for yourself. He's making a little bit of a pun is what he's doing. But his comparison is easily understood. We might use thorns as kindling because they'll give a good spark, but in the end, there's not much to them. They might crackle or something like that, and we'll enjoy that. But they're going to be immediately burned up without contributing much heat, which is what you want from a fire, usually. Similarly, the laughter of the fool may crackle and spark for moments, but that fool will soon be destroyed without contributing anything to us. The flattery of fools is not a new concept to us, but it is a great motivator, and it's something that we need to guard against. The laughter of life of amusement looks appealing, but we can be certain of this. The flattery that we desire, the entertainment that looks so alluring, will quickly fade when we start dealing with things that are actually important. Sorrow is supreme then because the things that catch our eye and seem so desirable, they're nothing but vanity. They're a vapor that appears for a moment and passes quickly away. They're a nice breeze, but they're not going to sustain you when the heat of life puts you to the test. We could think of a quick example, just an illustration, to think through this idea of the supremacy of sorrow. I think last year in January, there was a Monday night football game for the NFL that was touted to be the highest, just most pivotal regular season game of the year. Everybody was looking forward to it who followed football, It was supposed to be the big one, right? And so there were a lot of people who were tuned in. A lot of people were watching. And in this game, just 9 minutes in, I think, one of the players made a tackle and then collapsed on the field. And no one knew what had happened. all of a sudden, ambulance started showing up, and they're trying to resuscitate him, and he did end up pulling through, and many of you know what I'm talking about, but I don't think that in that moment many people cared what the score was. I don't think that many people cared about the hard work and preparation, especially on the field, that they had put in that week so that they could overcome the other team. We all, for a quick moment, were totally focused in on that player's life, because it gives you a little bit of sobriety. It gives you some clarity as to what really matters. It didn't matter which team won after that. They didn't care. They just were trying to make sure that that person lived. And those types of things, I'm not assigning that thing that happened to God. I'm not saying that he was trying to make a show of it, all right? He could have, but we don't know his mind, and we'll let him be God. But when we look at that, it doesn't seem coincidental that it was such a highly touted game, that so many people were tuned in, because for a very few minutes, everybody was all about the game. But then when that moment happened, it brought us to the light of reality and said, your focus is off. And that's a very helpful thing that sorrow will do for us. It doesn't make sorrow fun, but it is a very beneficial thing to us. At this point, Solomon changes his focus from the supremacy of sorrow to the dangers of sorrow, and he does so specifically in the context of corruption and oppression. I'm going to ask you a question, and I would like for you to answer me vocally, but if I were to ask you what institution comes to mind when I say the words corruption and oppression, you would say what? The government. Wow, we all think the same way. That's crazy. Truly, they thought the same way in Solomon's day as well. He condemns throughout Ecclesiastes national oppression, but especially so in chapters 4 and 8. As we observed earlier, our spiritual man can be strengthened during times when our physical man is weakened. But I did mention that that's not always the case. And Solomon here gives us a few of the possibilities when we do not grow, when our spiritual man is not strengthened. The first danger of sorrow is found in verse 7. He says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. The first danger of sorrow, then, that we can see is pessimism. It could seem as if this verse is saying that oppression frustrates the wise man, but the right way to understand it would actually be to think of it like this. The wise man who gives into oppressing others is made into a fool, and a bribe destroys our spiritual man. The first danger of sorrow is that it causes even wise men to become cynical or pessimistic. And what I mean when we say that is just a tendency to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. We might summarize it even better this way. It's just a lack of hope or confidence in the future. All right? There are a lot of people today who have a lack of hope and confidence in the future. And a lot of that is due to corruption and oppression. And Solomon is not denying that. Sometimes we have this idea that the Bible speaks to my spiritual issues, but not the practical things in my life. The Bible is speaking directly to a very practical thing. It is very easy for us to get cynical and pessimistic about what the future holds. But the difference for the Christian is that we know who is ultimately on the throne. It doesn't matter who is the president or who is in Congress, because God is in control, and we'll see that at the end. But pessimism comes very quickly because corruption is so commonplace. It's so frustrating that we start thinking that this is the only way I'm going to be able to get something done, so I may as well embrace it. And that's the second danger that we see to corruption, and that's that of acquiescence, all right, or reluctant giving in. There are a few examples from Scripture where we can see two different sides to this coin of acquiescence. In 2 Peter 2:7, we read that Lot is referred to as just Lot, not simply or alone, but Lot as in he was a just man. But when you read Genesis 19, you see Lot offering his daughters to the sexually perverted people of the city. Lot had been vexed by the wicked lifestyles of those around him. The corruption had seeped into his home, and he had eventually given in to the evil that was rampant in the city. That is a wrong response to corruption. That's a wrong response to oppression. On contrast, we see the example of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These guys present a powerful contrast to that of Lot because they were literally enveloped into corruption. They were placed in places so that they would purposefully be corrupted. That was the king's desire for them. But even though we can look at that and say that we should have thought that a different outcome would happen, they took a stand in the midst of very intense trials. Daniel is not a little kid's story. There were three guys that were literally thrown into a furnace. Daniel was literally thrown into a place where the beasts were to tear him apart. It was not going to be a pleasant death. But if you understand it, then you can see that they did not give in. They did not become cynical or pessimistic. They maintained trust in their God and continued to move forward. Solomon mentions an attitude that also ties to the acquiescing when there's corruption around us, and that attitude is pride. He mentions this, I believe, at the end of verse 8, yes. The point that he's making is that it's better to be patient. It's better to trust God and do the things that he has called you to do rather than giving into the corruption, giving into the oppression, becoming one of the people who are causing the problem, and then have such great pride about where you are temporally. Those things don't matter. And Solomon says the righteous will come out better in the end. The third danger of sorrow that we see comes from verse 9, and we see it very simply that it is anger. Koheleth writes this, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." We can see two different types of anger from this one verse. The first type that we see is the idea of wrath. We see that when he talks about being hasty in thy spirit to be angry. We could understand this as explosive anger, having a short fuse, blowing up. Minor frustrations seem to be what gets us the most with wrath. It's not the big things. The big things cause a different type of anger for many people. But the little things, like someone cutting us off in traffic is the one that always gets me. Or someone who's driving slowly. And we look at that in a spiritual context like we're in right now and say, that's so silly. Why do I blow up at that? But we do. And wrath is not an acceptable response to suffering. He says that specifically the hastiness to be angry comes from governmental corruption. And it's really easy to be frustrated quickly over things that are going on in our government. I understand that. I'm not denying that. But what we should run to is not frustration. What we should run to, or what should fill us ultimately, is godly sorrow and compassion. And I'm not talking about being pious. Oh, I feel bad for those people. I'm saying that you should genuinely have a heart of compassion for the people who are doing wickedness in our world, because their destiny is grim. Paul said a very similar thing when he wrote in Romans 9. The Israelites had totally missed the point when the Messiah came. They had rejected him. They had killed him. And Paul could have very easily been filled with wrath and rage. But instead, notice what he writes in Romans 9:2. He says that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. He's literally heartbroken for them, is what he's saying. Okay, that is to be our response to corruption. Not anger, but heartbreak. And then hopefully it would inspire us to go give people the truth. Amen. Some people are naturally given to more explosive wrath, but the other piece that he mentions here in verse 9 is bitterness. And we see this when he talks about anger resting in the bosom of fools. It is really easy, as the sorrows and the cares and the frustrations of life pile up, for us to just internalize it and become like a pressure cooker where it's just simmering and seething in there. And that is not the right response either. Ben referenced this last week, that bitterness that we allow in our hearts actually is dangerous to us physically. It actually has a negative effect on our physical bodies. Neither of these types of anger is acceptable, and truthfully, both are very dangerous. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:27 that when we give place to anger, we are literally giving a devil a foot in the door of our lives. We're letting him get something in there so that he can wedge his way in. Many other sins follow when we're angry, and I think we can all understand that without looking at passages, just from a testimonial view. God told Cain in Genesis 4:7 that sin was lying at the door waiting to master him, But Cain was to control the anger that was boiling up inside of him. It's really easy for us sometimes to just have those things boil to the surface. And God knew what Cain's heart was, and so he told him, you have to control it because it's trying to control you. Hebrews 12:15 tells us that even a little root of bitterness must be cut out, or else it will defile the whole man. Anger of any kind is a serious danger that comes with sorrow. But instead of being frustrated over our circumstances, we need to be filled with godly sorrow and compassion. We need to take our troubles to the Lord immediately because he's the one that can handle it. He can fix the problems that we have, or he can give us the grace that we need to deal with them. The final danger or wrong response to sorrow is an interesting one that comes in verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. The last danger that we see is that of nostalgia. You say, that's a really weird thing. I didn't think the Bible talked about nostalgia. Again, the Bible talks about everything. It's just a matter of you, of us going and finding it. If I had a nickel for every time someone said, oh man, those were the good old days, or wow, I wish we were in the good old days, I wouldn't need a salary because it happens pretty often. We very often yearn for the good old days. But what's very important for us to recognize is that while the temptation to romanticize the past is strong, we also need to recognize that it's not necessarily true. Solomon says here, you don't inquire wisely about that. That's not a wise question to ask, is what he's saying. Why is it? Because the good old days don't exist. You could go back through any era of history. I started thinking back into the early 2000s, 90s, 80s, and before. And just in those things, I came up with 9/11 and the War on Terror, the celebration of sexual freedom and self-indulgence in the 80s and is vastly stronger today. The Great Depression. You can find something in every era. I don't have to dig for it. We can look back and say, in every era, there was something that was very difficult. There was something that was very corrupt. The good old days don't exist. And so for us to yearn for them, for us to spend our time as humans who can have an impact on other people's souls, for us to spend our time yearning for the good old days is nothing but a waste. It's a wrong response to sorrow. We need to take off the rose-colored glasses and understand that the days at hand are no more evil than other days throughout history. Living in the past is not the answer to sorrow and corruption in our world. So maybe you're asking the question, what is the proper response to sorrow? And if you're asking that, then you're following the passage exactly right, because Solomon is going to give that to us. In verses 11 through 14, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. So we've dealt with the improper responses to sorrow. The actual goals of sorrow, then, the first one that we see in verses 11 and 12, is wisdom. He says that wisdom is profitable in verse 11, and he compares it to the profitability that we can even find in wealth. He says that wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. Proverbs 3, 13 through 16 say something very similar about the profitability of wisdom. It says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, riches and honor. Wisdom is very helpful to us. It is a profitable response to sorrow. It is something that we can learn out of sorrow. We can gain wisdom. That is a proper use of it. But he says not only is wisdom helpful because it's literally just profitable, but it also is a defense. This idea of defense includes the idea of a shade or umbrella. We could think very similarly to when Jonah had the leaf of the gourd spring up over him and offer him protection and shade. That's the idea of a defense. Solomon compares the protection of wisdom as the protection of money, but that it's even more powerful. And that is something that we can understand from this text. He says the third thing, then, that wisdom is, that is something that we should strive for. We should strive to gain wisdom during the sorrows, but we should also, he says we should strive to gain wisdom, and he talks about the benefits of it, that it is profitable, that it is a defense, and then finally, that it is life-giving. Wisdom goes a step further than riches. Not only does it help us in times of difficulty, but it actually can preserve our very lives. Listen to these parallel passages again from Proverbs. Proverbs 22:3 and 27:12 say the same thing. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Proverbs 3:18 refers to wisdom as a tree of life to them that possess it. In Proverbs 8:35, wisdom personified says, whoso findeth me findeth life and obtains favor of the Lord. Wisdom, when we properly apply and use it, when we have the right kind of wisdom, can be very helpful to us. It can literally protect our lives. And we should recognize that sorrow is a good time to learn those types of things. When hard times come, there are definitely things to avoid, but there's much wisdom to be learned, and its benefits are powerful. The last goal of hard times is to get to know God better. This should be our instant thought when we go through challenging times. Koheleth first instructs us to consider the power of God in verse 13 by his use of a rhetorical question. He says, who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? And the obvious answer is no one. And that's a sweet, sweet thought for us as Christians, as those who are his children. He is the one who is all-powerful. It should be our first response. We should recognize, meditate on the truth that no human or spiritual power can tell God, that's enough, thank you. Why? Because our circumstances might be less than we desire, but we can rest in a God who has enough power to help us out of those circumstances or give us the grace that we need to endure them. Just a quick little hypothetical question. And again, it's hypothetical, so you can think on it as you would like. But if God had sent me an email this week and asked me to read our first response to hard times, he said, all right, hard times come, this is this person's first response, this is this person's first response, and he asked me to read that, what would be next to your name, I wonder? Would it be turning to him? Would it be trying to navigate your way out of the problem? Would it be trying to escape the problem through entertainment or whatever else? I wonder if that time might be very embarrassing for us, or if it might be something that we can stand and say, not because of what's in me, but because of the grace of God, I trust him, I run to him. That's a wonderful thing. But if that's not what's next to our name when we think about our first responses to sorrow, then we need to do some deep digging and make sure that we have a sober mindset about what our first response should be. Solomon in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, makes the point that both the wicked and the righteous receive both good times and bad times from God. And this is not bad times, I don't mean evil or sin. God is not the author of evil. He is not the author of confusion or anything like that. But there are things that he puts in front of us that are very difficult. And sometimes that might tempt us to think, then why am I even a Christian? I obey God, I go to church, I try to love him, I spend time with him, and I still suffer. What's the deal? I would plead with you to recognize that that's not the right way to, that's not the right view for the Christian to have. That question actually exposes a line of thinking in our lives that's very similar to the thinking that Jesus often rebuked the religious Pharisees and Sadducees for having. They wanted good because they had done good. God says, let me be God and you be you. Amen. So what then should we think about the good times and the hard times? The beginning of verse 14 gives us the answer. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and then in the day of adversity, consider. He says to be joyful in the day of prosperity. He's not advocating that we go and make our dwelling in the house of mirth with all the sensory pleasures we can find. He is not advocating for a hedonistic lifestyle of just doing whatever I want to do because it feels good. He's not advocating for us to enjoy sinful or unwise things. What he is advocating for us to do is to enjoy the genuinely good things that God has given to us. And the reason we know this comes in just a moment, but every good thing that comes into our life is a good gift divinely appointed by our Heavenly Father. He has put something there for you to enjoy. And we could go through many examples, but your minds are probably doing it on their own because the Spirit works that way. And it's very important for us to understand what is different between genuinely good and genuinely bad. But we can enjoy the things in the days of prosperity. That's a right thing to do. We should enjoy that. But that also requires that we have willingness to obey the truth of God's word. It requires us to have the Spirit's leading in our lives to prioritize things in a biblical fashion. I really like golf, but golf is not going to help me when hard times come. It might let me get out and clear my head for a little bit when things get a little stressful in the office, which does happen in a church office. I know that's shocking. But we can understand that. There are good things that God has placed all around us, but we don't make those things our priority. We don't run to those things. He says for the hard times, he gives us the other side of the coin. He says in the day of adversity, consider. Don't waste the hard times is what he's telling us to do. Allow the Lord to shape you in those times when life is difficult. You might have a simple little cold that's laying you up for a few days. But guess what? You probably can't do very much else anyway. So it might be a good time to do a little spiritual inventory and ask yourself whether or not that could be divine judgment for something you're dealing with, or whether it's just something that God has put in your life. Both of those are possible. And it doesn't mean every time we get sick that God is judging us. But those types of things can be very helpful times for us to just slow down, put other things aside, and ask ourselves some deep probing questions. Solomon instructs us pointedly to consider something very specific that comes up in verse 14. He says at the end, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. What Solomon ultimately points us to when hard times come is the sovereignty of God. And there are people who disagree about the extent of the sovereignty of God and whatnot. We're not going into that. We're saying simply that God is in control. God can be trusted with the plan that he has. We don't have to wonder, is he losing control? The government's getting pretty bad. We don't have to wonder. God is on the throne. He has a plan. He's working all things together for his glory and for our good. Genesis 1:1 is a very good example of this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing there about Adam in the first verse. It's because God is in control. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. And he is the one that we can trust because he has a plan. What a comforting thought. Genesis 50:20. Joseph's brothers are horribly, horribly mean to him. They're evil, really. And he takes that evil and says, Joseph understands it and says, you know what? You meant evil for me, but God used it anyway for his good because he's greater than you. And we can trust that. There are times when people are very harsh to us. There are difficulties that we face in life. And I'm not saying that those times are fun, but those times are very important. They're very helpful to us. And they can be if we allow God to use them that way, if we move our hearts in a right direction. They can be a close knitting together of us to our Savior. Would you bow your heads as we close this morning? I just want to ask us a few questions for us to think of.